Please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Psalm number 24. Psalm 24. My message today is what you think about that. What you think about that. You say, what on earth are you talking about? Well, Psalm 24 is one of the favorite songs of the Israelites. It was written to celebrate one of the most important events in their history. David is the author of the song, and he wrote the song when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant that had been captured previously by the Philistines back to the capital city, Jerusalem. And this song, David is just beside himself. You see, he had made one attempt. It had been captured by the Philistines. And for 7 months, it was in their custody. And because it was in their custody, they realized quickly, we don't want any part of it. They set the ark one time. By the way, the ark represents the presence of God. It's a chest. It's a box. It was made of wood. It was covered in gold. And inside the box was the Word of God. And it represented, as I said, the presence of God among his people. Powerful presence of God. It had rings on the corners of the ark, four total. Long staffs were placed inside the rings, and the priest and only the priest were allowed to transport the ark from place to place. No flesh was to touch that ark, because if they did, it represents the presence of God. They were struck dead, and they saw this happen on one occasion. A man named Uzzah was trying to just steady the ark when they were traveling in some rough terrain, and he reached inadvertently and touched the ark to steady it so that it wouldn't fall. He was smitten dead immediately. The law said, don't touch the ark. That is the presence of God among you. So the Philistines had captured the ark, and it was in their custody. And they found out quickly it was too hot to handle. They carried it inside one of their pagan temples and laid it beside the god Dagon. Next morning they got up and Dagon's head had fallen off and he was stretched out on the floor face down. And lots of different things like that took place. And finally the Philistines said, get this thing out of here. I don't want it. And so they take it to Obed-Edom's house, who had a farm. David was very cautious about going to get the ark because he had made one failed attempt to retrieve the ark, and a lot of people died. And so he contemplated just how he might transport the ark back. Well, 3 months lasted, and somebody got word and said, have you heard how Obed-Edom's doing? No, how's that? He said, his farm is being blessed. He's never had so much grain. Cattle is growing. Things are going well. God is blessing him hand over foot. And so David goes and pleads with God and asks for God's providence and care as he goes to retrieve the ark. He's very careful that he does it exactly the way God says do it. Only the Levites, the priests, were allowed to transport the ark, and so he commissions the priest. He himself takes on the linen ephod worn typically by priests. And they travel to Obed-Edom's farm. And they get the ark using the staffs, shouldered on the priest. And they make their way back to Jerusalem cautiously and carefully. When they come to the city gates of Jerusalem, David begins to smile and he begins to sing and he begins to rejoice. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up your everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. The people cheer and the choir sings, and it is a day of celebration. And David gets so beside himself that he gets down off of his chariot and begins to dance before the Lord with all of his might. He is just taken away by the joy of the Lord. His wife, Michal, as we say in the English, but it's actually Michal in the Hebrew. But Michael looks out the window, and she, the Bible says, looks at her husband with disdain. He's making a fool of himself out there dancing, singing, and making such a big deal over something like this. And she's quick to tell him as soon as he comes back to celebrate with his family about what a great day it is. She said, oh, you looked really fine. The king out there and all the handmaidens around watching you take your ephod off and dance and carry on and act like a fool. He said, I was celebrating one of the greatest events in the life of our country. You looked ridiculous. I'm paraphrasing some. David looks at her and says, look, I don't really give a rip what you think about it. I am praising God. And he continues to celebrate. That is the backdrop over which this song is written. It is the song that commemorated and celebrated the return of the ark back to the place, the city of God. And so, what a fascinating story it is. Well, let's read it, and then I'll get to my three little points here in just a moment. Now, Billy told me, Thor said, yo, we got five graduates. And I know what he's saying in a nice way. You know, Frank, you know, five graduates. In other words, short sermon. Don't worry about the time, I promise you. I'm not worried about it at all. I'm cutting up. I just have three little thoughts I want to give you. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. And then I want to ask you what you think about that. So David begins this song, as I said, you know the backdrop. He says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world. And they that dwell therein. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And then this song, by the way, Keith, was sung in response. I know there's a musical term for that, and I don't remember what it is. But the choir leader would ask this question, and then the choir would respond. It was done in response. He says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? And they were taught, they learned this song by heart, and they would sing back, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, he who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessings from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Of course, that's a reference to Israel. And then he says, Selah. Now, the word Selah means stop and think about it. And in the Thompson Urban Dictionary, it means what you think about that. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. The choir master asked the question, who is this King of Glory? They respond, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. What you think about that? Now, this song magnifies at least three thoughts that I want to share with you this morning. First of all, I want to look at it under the first division. It talks about our Lord's resources. Our Lord's resources. In verse 1 of this chapter, he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, I picture David when the ark was away from the people of God. Perhaps he wondered if he would ever be brought back to Jerusalem again. This had to have him sad, depressed. To have the ark captured by the enemy, to be taken away from them when it was their most prized possession with all that it represented. And so I have this idea that during those 7 months when it was away from them, he must have been quite sad, discouraged, despondent, feeling somewhat defeated. Perhaps David went to the Lord in prayer and said, now, Lord, you've got to help me. I know it's not right for the Philistines to have it. And that is a formidable army. And I don't know exactly how we might retrieve it, bring it back home. I need your help. And then God working on the other end, as I said, through a number of different things that are taking place in the camp of the Philistines, they're ready to get rid of it. And so the providence of God is working on the Philistines as it is working on David's heart. He learns that the ark now is close to home and he can go retrieve it. When he finally gets the ark, he comes back in, and David must have laughed when he said this. How could I have ever doubted God? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's in control of everything. He owns everything. He owns the Philistines just like he owns us. They may not call him God as we do, but he is in charge. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. To me, this statement speaks to us about the things we stress about. People today are stressed over all sorts of things. We need to be reminded that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. For example, there's much being said about the climate today. Climate control, as they call it. And if you weren't here on that Wednesday night, I spoke to you about that, and I won't get into all of those details, but I'll just say that when I hear people say the earth's going to blow up in 12 years if we don't get rid of the cows and the planes and all this kind of stuff, to me, that's just absolutely ridiculous. Not because I'm questioning the scientist. I'm not qualified to do that. I'm just the preacher that believes the Bible, and I believe the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and nobody's going to blow this earth up until God gets done with it. Now, there is going to be some climate change. When he comes back, the Bible said the earth's going to melt with fervent heat, and the works also that are in it will be burned up. Well, somebody gets on the internet crying, talking about how in 12 years it's all over. I heard one preacher say, if we keep not doing anything, we're going to turn into Venus in 10 years. He's got it down to 10 years now. The earth is eventually going to explode because of all the carbon emissions. Well, I don't quite, there may very well be climate change, but nothing's going to happen to the earth without the divine permission of God. It's the Lord's. It belongs to him and the fullness thereof. And so they have this Green New Deal, and I don't want to get all political with you, but you know, some of it seems really ridiculous to me. But then I heard where the senator in Hawaii was really concerned about it. Miss Horino, she said, I'm in Hawaii. If we cancel all plane travel and everything, how will I get back to Washington? I says, okay, I'm voting for the Green New Deal. Keep her loud mouth in Hawaii. He said, I don't like that. Look, I'm getting older, and the older I get, the less I care. It just comes with it, I think. So anyway, we stress over things. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. How could I question God? This is his ark. It is made according to the pattern that he gave Moses. It belongs to him, and everything in it, he's going to do whatever he needs to do to accomplish his will. It's a lesson on stewardship. You know, I think one of the great things in our lives is when we learn that everything you have belongs to God. Until you learn that, you will whine and grind over so much. It's all his. The Bible says, well, I have wealth and I work really hard, but the Bible said it was God that gave you the ability to get your wealth. I heard about a church that was suffering financially. They lost their treasure. Good man lost him to debt, sadly. And they looked throughout the church to find another treasure. There was a businessman there who was a man of integrity, was a godly man, a good man, and he had shown a great deal of success in his business life. And so they said, how about you being our treasure? He said, I'll think about it. And he came back and he said, I'll tell you what, I'll do this under one condition. Nobody asked to see the books for 1 year. No questions, no nothing. Well, that seems like an odd request, and probably granted with a great deal of caution, but finally, they agree. They trusted him, and they agreed to it. And so he takes care of the church's finances for a single year. As it turns out, this man owned a grain store where mostly farmers in the church, and they would bring the grain to him, and he would pay them for their grain. And so when he comes back, the year had ended, he came back to read the report of the church's finances. And what he found out was, what the church found out was, he says, hey, we took in this much money and we paid out this much money. What we did is we got out of debt on these few small things we were in debt to. We were able to give more money to missions this year than we ever have. And there's several thousand dollars left And I'd like the permission to transfer that over into the building fund. Well, they're all in shock. They said, how on earth could you manage? What did you do? We were just barely getting by. He says, well, when you brought me your grain, I withheld 10%. I didn't say anything to you about it. But I withheld 10% and I took the 10% and put it in the church. And what we found out was, is when everybody was tithing, the church had plenty, had all that it needed to do all that it should do. Now, it's awfully quiet in here now, but I like that illustration personally. Until we learn that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, you're not going to be the right kind of steward. It really does belong to God. It absolutely does. It's His. And so, it's a lesson on things we stress about. It's a lesson on stewardship. But it's even more. The resources of the Lord are unlimited. So David now singing and fascinated about the goodness of God, the bigness of God, and all that God owns. He now asks the people a question. He anticipates the day when this earth that he mentioned will be ruled by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He thinks about that time when God will come to the earth, as the prophets had told, raise his scepter over river, sea, and shore, and all things will come under his power. He knows that we are invited to reign with him as kings and priests. And so now he asked the question. He said, how would you like to share in the Lord's reign? How would you like to be a ruler in his coming kingdom? How would you like to share in the rule and reign of Jesus Christ? How would you like to have a job in his kingdom? You know, Miss Zebedee, James and John's mother, they understood what was implied in the coming kingdom. She came to Jesus one day and she said, Jesus, our Lord, she says, I need to ask you for a favor. What's that, Miss Zebedee? When you come into your kingdom, when the government is on your shoulders, when you rule and reign and righteousness covers the earth like water covers the sea, I would like to ask you if you would grant my son, James and John, to sit one on the right and one on the left in your coming kingdom. Jesus looks at her, always the gentleman, I'm sure. But he says to her, he speaks with grace, but he speaks with truth. And he says to her, Miss Zebedee, that's not mine to give. Salvation is a gift. It's given freely by faith. But that has to be earned. That's a reward. And the only way to receive a reward like that, there are certain requirements. And so when we talk about going to heaven, that's a gift, eternal life. But the coming kingdom is about rewards that are determined by what we have done with our life in the here and now. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is for. It is to examine our lives so as to determine our reward. The Bible said in that day, some works will be burned up and there'll be nothing. There'll be loss. It'll be in the hole. When your motive is tried for all the works you've done, when everything passes under the eyes of the judgment of God, some won't last. He called that wood, hay, and stubble. He said, now there are works that are done in the will of God and for the right reason. That's like gold, silver, and precious stones, and they only get more valuable when they go into the fire. And so the question will be asked, who wants to ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who wants to stand in the holy place? Who wants to be there in that day, reigning and ruling with Christ as kings and priests? Their requirements. That's our second thought. The Lord's requirements. Now, before I do that, I jumped a little bit ahead of myself. He talks about this invitation that I just mentioned. It's found in verse number 3. Who shall ascend? Two questions here. Who wants to ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who wants to stand in his holy place? He mentions two very important places in the kingdom, the hill and the holy place. What is that? Well, in Israel, two of the most important hills, one was Mount Zion. And that's the city of the great king. That's where all secular power came from. In other words, whoever held the hill held the city. Whoever held the city held the country. Whoever held the country held the world. It was a place of power, secular power, you might say. You know, in our country, we have Capitol Hill. And in Capitol Hill, it's a place of what? Secular power. It's where in the community of Capitol Hill, our presidents, the White House is there. The House of Congress is there. The judicial building is there. All of these branches of government are there. That is where secular power is brought together there on the hill. Every once in a while you get on the news and say, we got a word from the hill. That's a place of secular power. Now, one day Jesus is going to come and he's going to rule from Mount Zion, the hill. And then he says, who will stand in his holy place? That's a place of spiritual power. Now, that was taking place at Mount Moriah. You remember where Abraham brought his son Isaac, laid him on the altar. That was Mount Moriah. That's where the temple would be built. Tabernacle first erected there, and then one day the first temple would be built on Mount Moriah. It was the holy place. All spiritual power came from that place. And so what the invitation is to invite us to come along with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and have a place where all secular power will come from and all spiritual power will exist. Who would want to participate in that? Jesus is the king. Jesus is the ruler. But he gives jobs or things to do. It is his empire. But he invites us to come and share in that secular power and stand in his holy place. Wow. Only the priest could stand there, but we've been made priests by Christ Jesus. Now, so when I talk about the requirements, I needed to show you the invitation. Well, how do we get there? How do we have that? Well, we're not allowed to do that without a careful examination. Now, notice verse number 4. There is, it requires that we have an invitation in our life. The desire of Christ is for us to imitate his life. That's what he wants. All the things that happen in our life are supposed to conform us to his image. We're to be imitators of Jesus. It should be the chief goal of every believer to be more Christ-like. The older they walk, get with the Lord, the more they walk with Jesus, to become more Christ-like, to think like he thinks, to act like he acts the best that we can. We all fail, certainly. But nobody's going to get that reward until they have been examined in these areas. He tells us plain. Who's going to ascend to the hill? Who's going to stand in the holy place? Who's going to have a ruling part in my kingdom? Number one, he says, a person must have clean hands. That has something to do with our works. What have you done with your hands? What have you done with your works? What have you accomplished with the talents that God has given you? And are those hands clean? Your works are going to be examined. Every man's work, the Bible said, will be tried by fire. He's going to look at our hands or look at our works. They must be clean. He says a pure heart is needed. That speaks to our will and our wants. Because Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So for a place, a ruling place in this kingdom requires a look at our work, what we've done, how we've done it, and look at our heart. What did we live for in this world? What did we want? Where were our real treasures? The Bible said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then he gives this other qualification. He said, the hands have got to be clean. That's to look at your works. The heart's got to be pure. That's to look at your wants. He said, but it's those who have not lifted up their soul unto vanity. Now, the soul, that deals with the will or the passions of a person. How is your will lined up with the will of God? Does your soul, is it lifted up in praise or is it lifted up unto vanity? Now, the word vanity was one of the words that Solomon used often in the book of Ecclesiastes. You may remember when I preached through Ecclesiastes with you, I told you it was basically a book of his regrets. It signified his life when he chose to do all the things he wanted to do, regardless of what the Bible said. And what he determined was, in the end, that it was just vanity. And it vexed his spirit. The word actually means, this doesn't mean you look at yourself in the mirror too long. What this means is that you spend your life chasing the wind. You're chasing after things that you can't have. You can never achieve. You lift up your soul unto vanity. It's not lifted up to praise. It's not lifted up to the will of God. It's lifted up to your will. You're chasing, your life is spent chasing the wind. And Solomon did this. And he told us many times over. He told us all the things that he attempted to do and tried in his life. He gives us a whole litany of things. He's very candid in Ecclesiastes. He said, I tried it all. He said, I tried alcohol. I tried women. I tried education. I tried architecture. I tried to be successful in my career. I tried expanding the kingdom. I tried everything to try to feel the longing in my soul. But it was lifted up to vanity. It wasn't lifted up to the will of God. It was lifted up to those things that I craved. And what I found out is I was just chasing the wind and destroying the kingdom of my father. Do you know that Solomon did more to destroy what David built than any other king that would sit on the throne? One day God was looking around at the kingdom now ruled by Solomon, and he finds this valley over here, and he sees this god called pagan god called Molech. If you can imagine this, it is a hollow on the inside, and it is molded out of metal. And they would fire up the inside of this pagan god until it was fiery, blazing hot, Moloch. Children, small children, were offered up to Moloch as a human sacrifice. Babies were placed in the arms and the lap of this pagan god, blazing with fire, burning the children. Solomon, of course, did not participate in that, but he kept his mouth shut while that went on. He did nothing about it. He was expanding his kingdom. The nation was economically better than it had ever been. He was buying and selling and trading and gathering up wives and all of these things and collecting all of these material things. And children were dying in the flames of pagan gods. One day God appeared to him one day and said to him, Solomon, I'm going to tell you something. If it wasn't for your father, if it wasn't for the promise I made to your father, I'd tear this kingdom into pieces right now. He said, but when you're dead, I'll do it. But I'm only doing it. I'm only waiting because of a promise I made to your father. When Solomon died, God did tear it in pieces. That's why you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It was a disaster. When Solomon got through with Israel, it looked more like Babylon than it did look like the Holy Land. Because one man who had so much promise, he had so much wisdom at the beginning, but at some point in his life, he lifts his soul up to vanity. He begins to chase the wind. His works are unclean. His heart is about his what he wants, and his life is spent chasing after things that don't satisfy him. I've told you before, you may remember this, but it reminds me when I was a little boy, we used to take that little stick and stick it in the bubble, you know, in the little bottle of bubbles, and we'd gently blow through it, trying to get the biggest bubble we could. And then once you got that bubble floating there and outside of your arm reach, you start chasing after it. And you learn to get become ever so gently as you want to hold it in your hands. But no matter how gently you touch it, it bursts in your hands. And what you find is you have been chasing after nothing. It looked pretty, but it was nothing. It had no substance. Solomon writes Ecclesiastes. It could be his book of lamentation. Life spent chasing the wind. So our works are examined. Our wants are examined. Our will is examined. Our words will be examined. He said, I'm looking for someone who hasn't used their words. They haven't sworn deceitfully. Do you know the Bible says that every idle word is going to come under God's judgment? Can you imagine that? I certainly can't. Look, at some point or another, I just want to say this now. About every time I pray, I can remember times in my life when my hands weren't clean, my heart wasn't pure, my soul was lifted up to vanity, and my words weren't good. I can't achieve this standard by myself. I need the righteousness of God. There's no question about that. But it is something we ought to desire. Who do you know that can say, my hands have always been clean, my heart is pure every day, my soul has never chased the wind, and I've never used my lips to be deceitful? The only person that could ever truly say that is Jesus himself. We all fail. But what we're going to be examined about is for those things that are not repented of. So he says, who wants to ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who wants to stand in his holy place? I do. Well, there are some requirements. I'm looking for clean hands and a pure heart, a soul that doesn't chase the wind, and lips that do not swear deceitfully. Well, this brings me to my final thought. You have our Lord's resources that he celebrates. There's this invitation to come and share in secular power and spiritual power in his coming kingdom. And we're told that the requirements are pretty strict. But the last part of the song speaks about our Lord's return. Our Lord's return. Psalm 24 and verse 7. Here now we have the king moving toward the gates. Oh, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Now, I was puzzled at what that means. Lift your heads up, ye gates. Well, what he's talking about is that the gate that was built, it folded at the bottom, but the head of the gate, or the top of the gate, it raised up this way. And so king coming into the city, he tells him to lift up your head, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. And he identifies himself. He says, the king of glory shall come in. Now, the custodian of the gate does what is ceremonially customary. He says, who is this king of glory? You don't just tell the gates to be lifted up without identifying yourself. Who is this king of glory, says the custodian at the gate. He's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Well, the gates are lifted for him. That's the right answer. But what I want you to notice is in verse 9 and 10, you get the same question, but you get a totally different answer. Here's another occasion when he's coming at the gates. He says, lift up your head, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. The king of glory shall come in. That's almost verbatim. The sentinel at the gate says, who is this king of glory? Same question, but now this is a different answer. The Lord of hosts. He's the king of glory. What do you think about that? Well, the question I had in my mind, why do we have two different answers to the same question? And how is it that the king comes in, the gates are lifted up, but when you read it like it's written in Psalm 24, it sounds like, what did he do, walk back out and come back in again and go through the whole thing again? What you discover is that there is actually a gap between the first two questions. The king goes out and he comes back and declares himself the Lord God mighty in battle. Then you have this period of time, obviously, where the king goes out again. He comes back. He's asked the question, who's this king of glory? And he declares himself to be the Lord of hosts. What's going on? Well, you have to remember why Jesus came to the earth the first time. Jesus left his home in heaven and chose to come down to this earth, take on humanity, and battle the devil for all that was taken from us. You see, sin invaded the earth before Adam and Eve did. In the dateless past, we don't know exactly when, but Lucifer, the son of the morning, that anointed cherub that covered around the throne of God, his heart was lifted up with pride, and God cast him out of heaven. And what we know later is at some point he decides to invade the earth. One writer said it's kind of funny to think about if Satan had any idea that this earth would be the earth that God would choose to say, I own the fullness of that. That's my planet. I've got a plan for that. He was actually walking right into a divine ambush. Because the battle for right and wrong, the battle for righteousness would be fought out on the earth. And so Satan brings, he imports the mystery of iniquity into the earth. And the earth is spinning through space without shape, form, or void, and darkness on the face of the deep. And then God resurrects the land and he puts order to chaos, as you know. And then Adam, of course, sins. And when Adam sins and Eve sins and the first parents, and sin is now passed on to the entire human race. And so what you have here is you've got sinners on the earth and you've got Satan loose. And so Jesus, now to redeem this fallen planet, he steps across the stars, takes on humanity, and he comes and he is coming in battle. In every phase of his life, he battles. He battles as a babe. Herod tried to have him killed. He battled as a boy in the temples where they tried to confound him. As a man coming from all directions, in Gethsemane, in the garden, in the where he was arrested. Satan got in Peter's mouth and tried to, and there was a battle there where he says, get behind me, Satan. Satan tried to use his mother against him, not against him, but to prompt him to move outside of the framework of the will of God. And so constantly, every move he makes, he is being harassed and hounded by Satan. He is battling sin and Satan, and never one time, not one time, did Satan ever lay a glove on him. He didn't sin. And so Jesus, now going through all these battles, of course there's the wilderness temptation where he's tempted in all three points like we are, and yet without sin. And then there's this mock trial, and then they take him to Calvary and they crush him to the bone. They perforate his brow with a crown of thorns, and they split his side open till he bleeds out. And he's now dead. And so the demon says, we got him. Good work. We win. Satan's too clever for that. He says, no. He said, now put it in the hearts of the government to guard that tomb. And now the tomb is sealed with all the might and power of Rome. And the guards surround that place to make sure that the disciples don't come and steal that body with and think for one reason or another that he has they have stolen his body, and that that's what he had claimed, that he would rise from the dead. And so you know how the message is. And so finally one day, there it is, one day, 2 days. Vainly they watch his bed. Vainly they seal the dead. Then up from the grave he comes to life. He arose with a mighty power over his foe. Jesus comes out of the grave. You know, the simplicity of the message of the resurrection, I wish we could appreciate it like children do. Little Ryder, for example, I'm trying to teach him about the gospel message and teach him the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so a little fella sometimes, I was telling him one time about my dog. When I was a little boy, by his age, I had this little dog named King. He went everywhere with me. He went to baseball practice with me. And this may be hard to believe, but King could catch a fly ball better than a lot of the players. He'd go out and practice, and he'd be out in center field. The coach hit a fly ball, and as God is my witness, he could catch the thing. And he'd run it back in. Matter of fact, he was really kind of stingy with the outfield. It was hard for anybody else to get to the ball. He was so quick and fast. And I just loved that dog. He'd walk with me everywhere I go. One day, Ryder says to me, he said, well, Papa, what happened to him? I says, well, somebody hit him by a car, and he died. He said, I bet that made you real sad. I said, it did make me sad. Did you cry? I said, I probably did. He said, but Papa Frank, it's going to be okay. In 3 days, he's going to come back again. He's just as serious as he could be. We pass by that cemetery. Sometime we come up from McDonald's and pass over it. He looks and he said, okay, is that where Jesus was buried? No, he's buried a long way away. And I said, but he's not in the grave anymore. He says, oh, I know. I said, but I just wish he would have been in that one. So then when he came out, I could see him. And I said, well, why would you need that? He said, just so I could hug him. I thought to myself, the simple faith of a child. I just want to hug him, Papa. Who is this King of Glory? Well, for 40 days, he now shows himself here and there in different places until one day he goes to the Mount of Olives and he looks up and now he's ascending up into heaven. The disciples stand there in amazement. And I believe the last thing they saw was the nail prints in his feet. And he's lifted beyond the clouds from the first heaven to the second heaven, beyond the black holes, as they're called, into the third heaven, the place of the abode of God, his home. He gets to the gate and he says, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. The angel guarding the gate, who is this King of Glory? He is the Lord, mighty in battle. And he shows us his hands. He walks down the streets of heaven, down Hallelujah Boulevard, nods to Amen Corner, turns it Beulah Boulevard. He gets to the Father and he says to the Father, it's done. And he shows him his hands. He takes his seat at the right hand of God. And he sits there, and for time, we don't know how much time, but we call it the church age. He looks, and people get convicted about their sins. They come to Christ. One by one they come. Sometimes they come in big numbers, sometimes small numbers. Sometimes it's a Sunday school class. Sometimes it's a little child. Sometimes it's an old man. They might be in the hospital, might be on their deathbed. They might be in different circumstances or situations in their life. But he keeps collecting the saints of God. And the reason there are two questions asked is because the king came home one time, but now he's got to leave again. Because he leaves this time to go get his children. And the father says to the son, it's time to bring back the children. And he, like Solomon, says to the Shulamite, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away with me. He steps out on the clouds, and the Bible says with the shout of the archangel, the trumpet sounds, and the dead in Christ, every single one of them, all that are in Christ, they come out of the graves. They're collected in the clouds. Together, they meet the Lord in the air. Now he turns, and he heads back to the celestial city, and we're following him like armies with great banners. We follow him. We get to the gate again, and the King of Glory says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift up ye everlasting doors. The King of Glory shall come in. The sentinel at the gate says, well, who is this King of Glory? He doesn't say the Lord God strong, mighty in battle. He said, I'm the Lord of hosts. There they are. And the gates are lifted up and he goes to the Father and he says to the Father, here they are, Lord. I didn't lose a single one you gave me. They're all here and accounted for. All that you gave me are here. What do you think about that? What do you think about that? He didn't lose a one of us. Oh, some of us like the one sheep that went astray. He went after us like he does, left the 99, but he found us. He got us back where we're supposed to be, and we became his children. The day we became his children, we were part of the Lord of hosts, and he is He is the King of glory. No wonder David, getting a glimpse of this, dances before the Lord with all of his might and turns and looks at the choir and says, "What you think about that?" And they shout for joy and sing. They loved it so much, they sang it every Sunday. It became the favorite hymn of the house of Israel. Let's pray. Don't you want to be in that number when the saints go marching in? And then what about sharing with him his secular power, his spiritual power? You see, that's different than our salvation. That is a part of the rewards. That's where crowns are given. Positions are delegated. There are requirements for those. I know we've all failed in areas. But the Bible says that if we confess that, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Heavenly Father, in this moment now, it's so far out of my reach. I can't do anything to move the hearts of people. Only you can do that. Lord, there may be a child of yours here, Lord, that for whatever reason, their walk with you has been distant. But Lord, like the song says, may they say, "Lord, I'm coming home. I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home." Lord, I know that that is your passion, to see all the sheep in your fold. And then, Lord, that person that's never been brought to true faith in you, they've never been born again, I pray, Lord, that you'd help them understand how important that is, because there is coming a day when you're going to make an end of time as we know it. And the most important thing will be whether or not they know you, whether or not they've ever trusted you. Lord, I can't believe anybody that could actually understand heaven would ever want to miss it. In this moment now, whatever you might be saying to anyone here, help them to respond with humble spirits. Broken wheels. Work in their lives, Lord. Work in my own life. In each one of us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?